switching gears a little bit. Father God, I just thank you for each one here. Lord, we've come here together not to listen to man's words, but to listen and to study the word of God. And we know that that is the prophetic word that you have given to us based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets recorded in scripture for us. And I pray that our hearts would be open to your word, that the things that you want to speak to us about in our personal life and in our church life, that you would speak to us now by your Holy Spirit, who inspired the original authors to write, original writers to write these words for us that we're going to read in Ephesians. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I do invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 today. That is our text. If you're new here, we're going through the book of Ephesians, and we're going through it verse by verse, and we are coming towards the end of the book. There's still a lot more left. In fact, the first half of the book is more about doctrine, who we are in Christ. The second half of the book, beginning in chapter 4, deals with how we are to live who we are in Christ. So first we need to understand who we are in Jesus Christ, and then we are invited to live that out in our day-to-day life. I want to read our text this morning. Before I do, though, several years ago, I heard about a group of Christian leaders, and they were meeting together in a summit, and their goal was to summarize the Christian faith into a single sentence. How about that for an ambitious goal? Well, they actually took a goal the step further and summarized Christianity into a single word. And interestingly, the word they chose was relationship. Relationship. That's actually not a bad answer, if you ask me, because when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, do you remember what he said? He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's a vertical relationship, right? But then he went on and said that the second is like it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So that's the horizontal relationship. So we've got this vertical relationship with God, and we've got this horizontal relationship with each other. Loving God is to be our primary goal in life. And let me just put it like this. Jesus didn't say that the top priority was to build a career. He didn't say that the top priority was to make money. He didn't say that your top priority is to even get married and have a family, as good as that is. He didn't say that your top priority is to have an education. He said that your top priority is to love God and love others. Relationship. Many of life's problems happen when we rearrange that order, or we ignore God's order altogether, don't they? And that's really what we're going to talk about today. We're talking about this focus, this need to be in the right relationship with God and with each other, because that, in the Bible, in Ephesians here, we come to a passage in chapter 5 that emphasizes walking in the way of love. Let me read it out. Ephesians 5, 1-3. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be a hint even of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. In verse 4, nor should there be obscenity or foolish talking or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. The text starts out with this kind of command, or I guess it's like we see two things here. We see the positive truths of true godly love. And then we see, I believe, the perversion of that true love. Counterfeit love, if you like. So we're going to talk about the godly examples of true godly love, pure love, and then we're going to look at some of the counterfeits of true love for God or true love for one another. There's counterfeits of those. But let's start out with the first thing, which is Paul says, follow God's example and walk in the way of love. Follow God's example. So we're to be imitators of God. And one of the essential characteristics, remember, God is what? Love. What I find interesting here is that the reason for loving others, loving God here, walking in love, is that we're God's children. It's natural for a child to want to imitate their parent. I remember when Grace was born, and after a few months had gone by, and then I still remember the first time she laughed, you know, or she smiled, you know. You look at her, and then maybe you smile, and then she imitates. She would imitate us. She would smile, and then you know, I would laugh, and then she would imitate that. Kids are like that when they're young. They imitate their parents, what they see. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it can be a bad thing when they're imitating something bad that you did or said. But you know, it's because that's family likeness. That's how God intended it. And in a sense, that's really what it meant to be with us and God. We're his children by being born again into his family. And as his children, he wants us to imitate him. And learn to imitate him. And the way that the essential thing is that God is love. And he wants us to imitate that characteristics in our life between us and God and between us and one another. The story is told of how when Alexander the Great discovered a coward in his army who was also named Alexander, he told the soldier, renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. Those who carry God's name are to be imitators of his character, which is love. And of course, if you go on in this passage, walk the way of love, says, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. God doesn't just say, go and figure it out. He's shown us what love is like. He's shown it himself in Jesus Christ. He's shown it by his sacrifice for us on the cross. He's demonstrated his love for us in a very real and specific way. In fact, I'd say that the Christ sacrifice on the cross is the world's most supreme and greatest act of love. Love in the Bible is not merely an emotion or a feeling. It's an action that is to be shown. Christ showed us, God showed us his love in action by giving himself. Before we go to see some of the false examples or counterfeit loves, I'm going to suggest some examples of true godly love for others. They're not necessarily found right in this passage, but let me mention a few examples from the New Testament. Number one, what does it mean to love others? It means to encourage one another. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, every time you see the word one another or each other, that is a clue of how God wants you to love. So, encourage one another. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Years ago, there was a scientific experiment that was conducted to measure people's capacity to endure pain. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to volunteer to be in such an experiment. And the specific experiment they were measuring was how long a barefoot person could stand in a bucket of ice water. And skipping some of the details, it was discovered that when there was somebody else present offering encouragement, offering support, the person standing in the ice could tolerate the pain twice as long as when there was nobody present. Isn't that interesting? Encouragement goes a long way. If you made it your goal to encourage just one person every day, you could encourage 365 people in a year. except for leap year. Encourage one another, right? When I think of someone who encourages others, there's a lot of people I could think of, but one of the people that left a mark on my life was my aunt, my father's sister. She couldn't work. She had a very serious lung disease that wasn't very well understood in the time. But she had to essentially cough up mucus from her lungs 3 times a day on a tilted bed. 3 times a day for, 45 minutes about each time. She was told that that she wouldn't live until the age of 19, but she lived until she was 71. She had all the reason to be discouraged for decades, yet she was one of the most encouraging and positive people I knew. Each week she would identify people that needed encouragement. She would write them letters. She would write them cards. This is the days before email. She would write notes, send them things. She made phone calls, and she always was praying for the needs of others. When you encourage someone, you're showing them love. Another way that we show love for one another is we can pray for one another. It says in James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Remember, Jesus said that we should even pray for our enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That tells us something. It tells us that loving others, even our enemies, is actually shown and done as we pray. So prayer is a form of love for those around us, including those who aren't so nice to us, who hurt us, who frustrate us. Another example of true godly love, I would say, is carrying each other's burdens. This idea is found in Galatians 6 and verse 2. It's a wonderful verse. It says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Isn't that interesting? So again, we see the link between doing something for somebody, and that is a fulfillment of love, the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? It's essentially the law of love, to love one another. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. Sometimes I'm asked by people who come to the church, maybe somebody who's new in the church, they ask me, is there a ministry that they can do? Is there something, some way that they can get involved? And I'm always encouraged by this request because, of course, the Bible teaches that every believer is to serve God in some capacity in ministry. Some ministries require certain skills and training, even perhaps preparation. But there is one ministry, I'd say, that every Christian can do and perform, and it doesn't require any special training. It's the ministry of carrying one another's burdens. Any of us can be involved in that ministry. You don't have to show up on a specific day at a specific you don't have to prepare a whole lot. You just have to be available to respond to those in need. Is there someone in the church family that you can think of in your neighborhood that you feel that could use some kind of help? Well, then don't waste any time. Do something. The list of possibilities is really endless. Let me share one more thing that really is an example of love for one another, and that is accepting one another. Romans 15:7, it says, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. I heard about, it's Rebecca Manley Pippert. She tells a story in one of her books about a Bill who was a college student. He was a new Christian, and one day he walked into the church for the first time. And he was wearing punk clothes and ripped jeans and crazy hairdo. And he walked down the front of the church looking for a seat. And since he had arrived late, there was no seats left. So he just sat on the floor in front of the pulpit. And as you could imagine, all eyes were on him. Well, soon after he sat down the floor, one of the elderly men in the church walked up. And he walked up and he sat down right next to Bill on the floor so he wouldn't have to worship alone. Accepting one another means going out of your way to welcome, to make sure someone feels cared and loved for in what you do and say. Now, it's important to remember that accepting others doesn't mean we approve of what they all do, right? Accepting others doesn't mean you tolerate sin or you tolerate what's evil or what's wrong. That's not what accepting one another means. Jesus accepts us, right? But he doesn't tolerate our sin. And so we have to remember that balance in our life as well. Now, I want to move on to this second part of the message, which is, we've talked about examples of true godly love with one another, and we could have many more. But now we really get into the text in Ephesians 5, because the shift is in verse 3, where the Apostle Paul now describes some examples of false, counterfeit love. Look at verse 3 and 4, read it again. He says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." So here the Apostle Paul lists, I would say, sort of three categories of false or counterfeit love. And first of all, he mentions sexual immorality and impurity there in verse 3. You see that. What is sexual immorality? Well, essentially, it is a specific term that the New Testament uses to refer to any sexual behavior that takes place outside of the confines of husband and wife in the covenant of marriage. And anything outside of that is not what God intended and is a counterfeit love because it's driven by lust. If you think about it, love is really contrary, or lust is contrary to love. Lust is about getting what you want for your own need and purpose, whereas love, biblical love, is meant to be about giving and meeting the other person's needs. And so that's why it's mentioned here in this context, I believe, of love, because it's a counterfeit. Sexual immorality is a counterfeit love. And it's sort of ironic because we have this expression in English, where two people who are unmarried get together and they make love, but really it's not about love, it's lust. Because it's outside of the confines of what God says is acceptable and good and right. And so Paul talks about that. He says, don't let there be a hint of that in your life. He mentions then a second thing here, which kind of goes again at the root of us. He says, another example of a counterfeit kind of love is greed. You're saying, what do you mean greed? Why is that counterfeit love? Well, think about it. Greed is all about getting, isn't it? Love, by contrast, is about giving. And so he highlights, he says, don't let there be even a hint of greed in your life. Right? The Merriam-Webster dictionary defines greed as, I quote, "a selfish and excessive desire for more of something than is needed." A selfish and excessive desire for more of something than is really needed. Now, that, of course, raises a question. At what point in our life does a legitimate desire for something become excessive? I mean, is it wrong to desire things like a better job or a better salary or a newer car or a nicer wardrobe? When does it cross that line and become greed? Because I think you'd admit it's sort of a fine line, isn't it? I don't have all the answers, but I do believe it crosses the line when the desire for that something becomes so great that what we begin to believe that our happiness depends on getting that thing. I think it crosses the line in our life when we think that our happiness is based on getting that thing or having that thing. Now, don't make the mistake of equating greed with having money. All right? Sometimes people make that mistake and they equate greed with just having money, but that's absolutely not true. It's not a sin to have money and have a lot of money. It's what you do with your money that makes all the difference. There's many examples in the Bible of godly men who were wealthy. Abraham, Job are just a couple of examples. They were wealthy in wealthy in terms of comparison to their peers, their colleagues, if you like. They were wealthy, but they were godly. The Bible never condones those who have lots of money. Rather, it condemns those who love their money. A verse to consider and know and quote is 1 Timothy 6:10. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." I remember I was sitting in a Sage Up class a number of years ago, and my professor was talking about money and you know, the problems, and he quoted this verse, 1 Timothy 6:10, except he misquoted. He said, "Money is the root of all evil." And a lot of people sometimes misquote that. But actually, the Bible says it's the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. And I went up to him afterward and I pointed that out, and he looked at the Bible, and I was happy that he examined the Bible himself. We should never equate money with being evil. Money is a tool. It can be used for good. It can be used for evil. Money is not a bad thing. It's the love of money that the Bible condemns. And so here's the thing. We need to look at our life and say, if there is a love of money, then that is greed. That's what greed is. It's the love of money. And you think about it, it's the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, because think about it. What causes so many fights in marriage? Sometimes it's money, right? What causes so many wars in the world and violence? It's the love of money. The love of resources and things that essentially translate into money. What's the root of so much discontentment in our society? It's the love of money. Right? You just watch a commercial, and you know, it tells you, you need that product, you need that thing, and it kind of creates this discontentment in our lives. 1 Timothy 6:18 says, to those who are in danger of greed, the Apostle Paul says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. What's the antidote to greed? It's giving generously. That's it. That's God's antidote to greed, is giving. You know, remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I always find that fascinating. Jesus didn't say, where your heart is, then your treasure will be. He actually said, where your treasure is, then your heart will be also. In other words, what you do with your money, where, you know, the degree to which you're generous and give, that determines your heart. That determines where your heart's going to be. Your heart follows your checkbook. Your heart follows your bank statement. And so, of course, we need to take a look at our own life and say, am I giving? Am I giving to the Lord's work? Is that involved? Is that true of my life? Because if not, we may be in danger of this counterfeit called greed, this counterfeit love called greed. So there's the first thing Paul mentions is, don't let there be sexual morality, impurity. The second thing, greed. And then he gives another example of false counterfeit love, and that is, well, he calls it obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. You know, if the Apostle Paul lived today, he might say, no locker room talk. I don't know. I mean, this is that talk that's degrading to others, that's suggestive, innuendo, and all that. Don't let it be a part of your life. Don't let it be a part of life. That's what he's saying here. And instead, notice he's saying, instead of that, just like the counterfeit to greed is giving, the counterfeit to that, this coarse talk, bad talk, is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. In other words, as we are thankful, as we express thanksgiving for what we have, thanksgiving for who God is and what he's given us, then it fills up our mouth. Good stuff comes out of our mouth instead of bad stuff. And notice what's said about all these counterfeits loves. This is a challenging verse, but it says, for of this you can be sure, verse 5, Ephesians 5:5, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, Such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The thing about the sins mentioned here, the reason why they're so serious is that they're equivalent to idolatry. It's not a word we use a whole lot, is it? You know? Idolatry. But idolatry, here's the thing. Idolatry in the biblical view of things isn't just bowing down to a statue. It's not bowing down to a statue. It can be that. It can be that. But it's more than that. It's putting something else above God in our life. That's what an idol is. It's valuing and loving something greater than loving God. And that is always idolatry. And that's why God takes it so seriously, because to love something or even someone other than the Lord Jesus, if we love that thing above loving God, then we've created an idol. And God takes idolatry seriously, as this verse says. In fact, it goes on in verse 6 and 7. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, don't be partners with them. That word disobedient sort of describes a habitual way of life that's contrary to God and the way of love. And it really describes someone who has no remorse, no sorrow, or no repentance toward their sin, which is a very dangerous place to be. And that's why Paul says, don't be partners with them. In other words, he's saying, look, you guys are Christians, as Christ followers. That stuff is part of your old life. Get rid of it. You know? Get rid of all that stuff. Don't let it come back into your life. And yeah, there may be temptation, but he's saying, you don't need to be partners with them. That's part of your old life. As he said in the previous passage, put on the clothes of the new life. We talked about that. You know, get rid of those old clothes. Get the new clothes on, which is consistent with who you are in Christ. It says, don't even be partners with them. That's a challenge, isn't it? I mean, because we live in a world where all that stuff's normal and accepted, right? The sexual immorality, the greed, the obscenity, the talking, and if you hang out, if you're working with people who are living like that, it's the challenge is to not go along with what they're doing, but to also be in a place where you can speak into their life, and not to distance yourself from them to the point where you have no contact with them. You see this challenge. That isn't an easy one. And some of you live that on a daily basis because of where you work or because of the school that you're in. You're in the middle of a battle in that sense. But your battle is not against the people who hold that kind of lifestyle. Your battle is it's a spiritual battle, as Paul says in the next chapter, where we're going to get into it. It's a battle with the principalities and the powers of darkness. And we're going to talk about all that means in a few weeks. I heard a story about a girl who was 7 or 8 years old, and she was really cheerful girl. She was waiting with her mom at the checkout of a Dollarama when she saw this glistening glow of white plastic pearls in a little box at the checkout. And she's like, Mom, can I have them? I've always wanted those. Well, the mother checked the back of the box, and it said $3.95. She said, well, look, if you really want them, I'll think of some extra chores for you. In no time, you can save some money. Buy them yourself. Your birthday is only a week away, and you just might have enough money from grandma to get them. Well, they got home, and this little girl, Jenny, here's her name, she emptied her piggy bank, and she counted only $1.25. After dinner, she did some chores, some extra work. She went to the neighbor and asked to rake leaves on her birthday. It turned out that her grandma did give her some money, and at last she had enough money to buy that necklace. She was so excited, and she got that necklace, and she put it on, and basically she wore it everywhere and anywhere she went. The only time she took it off was when she went swimming. Jenny had a really loving father as well. And every night when they were ready for bed, he would come and read her books and put her to bed. One night after he finished reading the story for that night, he asked Jenny, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Dad," she said. "Of course, you know I love you." "Then give me your pearls." "No, Daddy, not my pearls. You can have my princess, the white horse with my collection, the one with a pink tail." "That's okay, sweetie. Daddy loves you. Good night." And he brushed her cheek with a kiss and left her. About a week later, after another story time, Jenny's dad asked again. He said, "Jenny, do you love me?" She said, "Dad, you know I love you." "Then give me your pearls." "No, Dad, not my pearls. You can have my baby doll, the brand new one I got for my birthday. She's beautiful. She has a yellow blanket that matches her sleeper." "That's okay, sweetie. Daddy loves you." And as always, he brushed her cheek with a kiss. "Good night." A few nights later, when her dad came in, Jenny was sitting on her bed. As he came close, he noticed her chin was trembling and a little tear down her cheeks. "What is it, Jenny? What's the matter?" Jenny didn't say anything, but she lifted up her little hand and opened her palm. And when she opened it, there was her little plastic dollar store necklace, pearl necklace. She finally said, "Here, Daddy, this is for you." With tears gathering in his own eyes, Jenny's father took his other hand. With one hand, he took the dollar store necklace, and the other hand, he reached into his pocket, and he pulled out a blue velvet case with a strand of genuine, authentic pearls worth hundreds of dollars. And he gave them to his daughter. He had them all the time. He was just waiting for her to give up the dollar store cheap stuff so he could give her the genuine treasure. I wonder if that's not true of our Heavenly Father. He's waiting for us to give up the counterfeit loves, the cheap stuff, so that we can enjoy the beautiful treasures that He has planned for us. And just like that little girl, sometimes it's hard to let go of something that we've been used to or something that we've held on to tightly. But God says, "I have something much better for you. I have something much more wonderful, much more valuable, much better for you. Are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to trust him? Are you willing to take him at his word?" That's really what faith is taking God at his word and doing something about it. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that as we have looked at your word together today, I ask in my prayer for each of us that we might be prepared to do whatever it takes to pursue the kind of love, the kind of pure and holy love that you want us to have for you and for one another. And if there's any cheap counterfeits that we've been holding on to, if there's any dollar store versions, counterfeits, I pray that you would help us to let go in repentance and in faith, renew our trust and faith in you, to trust that you, what you have is better. Who you are is much more better than any other thing. Thank you, God, that you are such a good God. You're such a good Father to us. You're patient. You're loving. And you only ask us to do that because you love us. May you help us to follow the way of love in return. In Jesus' name, amen.